Well, good evening. Hour 17, Romans, justified by faith, and Galatians, live by faith. I put them together because they complement each other. There's a little bit of overlap, but not a lot. So we are justified by faith, and the famous verse from Habakkuk 2:4 is embedded in both Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And that verse reads, "For the just shall live by faith." For the just shall live by faith. So the definition of the just and how they become just is the book of Romans, okay, primarily, along with what does that look like? How is that lived out? And then Galatians, because there were Judaizers coming into the churches in Galatia, it's a region. Galatians is about living by faith because the Judaizers were coming in saying you must keep the law as well and you must live by the law. No, you must live by faith and as well. So I put them together in our 24 hours and hour 17, and because they complement each other. Galatians is one of the key books in the Reformation. So thank you. So let's pray. Let's get into it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this evening. We thank you for this overview. We're doing the entire Bible, your word. And here we are, hour 17 out of 24, and we're in what we call the New Testament under the New Covenant. And we pray you bless this time and just give us a great sense of the overall flavor and theme and mileposts for Romans and for Galatians. And may we be attentive and follow this as we go from verse 1 of each book all the way through to the end, the last chapter. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. Okay, Romans, justified by faith. And in our material, most of our material comes from Through the Bible in 24 Hours by Chuck Missler and The Analyzed Bible by G. Campbell Morgan. The book that you are reading is complementary to this material. I try not to duplicate a whole lot, but duplication often creates memory. Something that we remember. And then I have used in our focus, in our focusing, I've used notes from Chuck Missler that are not in his book. So the focusing that you have is some of that stuff will be in his book. For the most part, they're not in his book. So you're going to have ultimately three sources of this overview of the scriptures. You're going to have Learn the Bible 24 Hours. You're going to get what G. Campbell Morgan says from his book called The Analyzed Bible, and then the notes of Chuck Missler as well. And then I throw in some other things. Our last week was totally unique, not found in the book or in the notes. It had to do with the rejection of the Messiah by Israel. So let's dig in. Let's see what happens. Justified by faith, Romans. Morgan, primarily, a lot of this material here. Of the founding of the Church of Rome, we have no authentic details. Our only link really is from Pentecost in chapter 2, where there were Jews from Rome that were there. They got saved. And they carried the gospel to the imperial city, and thus the church was planted. Paul wrote this letter while in Corinth. During his 3 months stay there after the uproar in Ephesus when he was cast out of the city, Phoebe, a servant of the Lord, was going to be going to Rome, and so gave Paul the opportunity of sending it to Rome by her. This letter is the foundation document of the Pauline system of teaching and doctrine. It's very systematic. It is systematic theology at its best. It is intended to set forth clearly God's way of salvation for ruined man. The argument falls into four parts. An introduction, chapter 1, 1 through 15. The gospel unto salvation, chapter 1, 16 through chapter 8. And then concerning the election of Israel, chapter 9 through chapter 11, transformation and salvation, chapter 12 through 15, 13. And then a conclusion, a rather lengthy conclusion, and through chapter 15, 14, through chapter 16. It's amazing how many people Paul knew in Rome, but had never visited Rome. And I believe there are 26 people listed. It's pretty incredible. And then all the people that he knew that were with him were also included in the conclusion. So in the introduction, chapter 1, 1 through 15, verses 1 through 7, the writer introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus and greeted his readers as beloved of God, called saints. Beloved of God, called saints. If you go away with nothing else about yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are beloved of God, and you are a saint. You're set apart unto him. 8 through 13, he then declared his personal interest in them, telling them how he thanked God for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And he longed to see them. He longed to see them. Characteristic of a servant of God is that they long to see other believers, other members of the body of Christ. We belong together. We belong to come together because we are a part of a body. And that's the Holy Spirit glue and bond that brings us together. Verses, verses 14 through 15, in this connection, he wrote those illuminated words which declare him to be a debtor and ready to discharge his debt. In 1:14, it reads, I am a debtor. That word can also be translated obligated. He's obligated due to his apostolic calling. Did you ever think of your calling as a servant? Whatever it is you do in the body of Christ, and you should be doing something in the body of Christ, you ever look at it as an obligation of love? You look at it as an obligation of love or a debt. Not so much a debt to each other, but a debt to who? Christ. Okay. Both to Greeks and to barbarians. The barbarians are non-Irish people, and they're non-Greek speaking. Like to know that. Both to wise and to unwise. Verse 15, we'll continue our reading there. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach or fully expound. We're to be ready. Instant, in season, and out. You never know. You're going to run into somebody, and a bridge will have been created, either at their initiation or yours or the Holy Spirit's without either one of you. And ready to preach or to fully expound the gospel to you. Okay? So the simple gospel is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. But the book of Romans is an expounding, if you will, of that gospel. And to you who are in Rome also. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, we have somewhat an explanation of his debt. So in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. That's a part of his obligation, his indebtedness. His necessity is laid upon me. You work in the children's ministries. You're on the clean team. You're in the media ministry. You work out in the kitchen. You're in the security team. I hope there's a sense of you do it out of love. But that out of that love, there's a necessity that is laid upon you. You're obligated. You're in debt to do it because you are a servant that has been greatly forgiven for great sin. Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And I want to have that heart, that attitude. And Father, please give that to us. So then we have a little overview of the gospel unto salvation, our second major category, chapter 1:16 through chapter 11, okay? And that comprises the entire doctrinal portion, primarily doctrinal portion of Romans. There's doctrine also in the other chapters, but there's only one place in those verses from 1:16 to chapter 11 where we're ever told to do anything.
Yes.
And in those verses, all those verses, those chapters, only the rest of it is you're to hear, you're to listen, you're to understand. And then when you get to chapter 12, he says, therefore, here's what you should be doing. But there's one place in chapter 6 where there's something for us to do amidst this doctrinal teaching. Overview. There's the fundamental affirmation in 1:16 through 17. This first division of the letter opens with a fundamental affirmation. Then we're going to move into condemnation, the need for the gospel. Why preach a gospel if there's no need for it? There's no need for it. What is that need? Who needs it? And that's covered in 1:18 through 3:20. He then proceeds to discuss the condemnation which made the gospel necessary. Then we have salvation, the gospel message, 3:21 through 5:21. This basic gospel expounded and upon. Sanctification then, being set apart. And once you are saved in 6:1 through 8:17, certain objections likely to be raised in the minds of the Hebrew readers regarding sanctification. These objections are raised through a series of questions that Paul asks. These are things that he has heard. These are things that have come to him. And these objections, these questions are found in 6:1, 1 through 3. And I give you all the verses through chapter 8 where there are questions that are asked. And it's a great teaching method. It's a great method of Paul to kind of in a subtle way bring forward the objections and then to address them. Having stated that those elected will make it all the way to glory, and at the end of chapter 8 starts out with what? There's no condemnation. And the end of chapter 8 is for those who have no condemnation, there's no way they're not going to get there. There's no way they're not going to get to glory, okay? And so then we have glorification in 8:18 through 39. Glorification is dealt with by a forward look from the midst of a place of suffering, by a forward look from the midst of a place of suffering. Okay, first, fundamental affirmation declares the gospel to be one of power. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. The gospel is power. The gospel is power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's our quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. It is equal to life-changing accomplishments, this gospel, and infinitely more than the presentation of an ideal or philosophy. The provision which the gospel announces is that of righteousness at the disposal of unrighteous men and women. The one condition for this power to become operational is in the phrase, for everyone that believes. For everyone that believes. So then we flow into condemnation, the need for the gospel, presented in a very detailed manner in 1:18 through 3:23, in dealing with the condemnation which made the gospel necessary. In 1:18 through 32, the gospel, the apostle first commences with Gentile condemnation. He's writing to Romans, right? Who are for the most part going to be Gentiles, but there were Jews, as we know from Pentecost, in that church as well. Announcing the general principle that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. That means he's made that known, but in his long suffering, he has forbear. He has withheld his wrath. He proceeds to declare the measure of Gentile knowledge, with regards to this to be that of the revelation of the power and divinity of God through creation, okay? And their sin consisted in the fact of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They did not pursue what it is they knew to end to the end of the road. The end of the road in the pursuit of truth is always Jesus Christ is the end of that road, not an idol or a philosophy. That is deviating, and that is suppressing the truth. Okay, so they not only recognized the power of God and the creativeness of God, but they suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. They deified that which is revealed. They deified that which is visible instead of worshiping the one who revealed and created. Their judgment consisted in their being abandoned to their own sin, and that is a mercy. If you think about that, that is a mercy. Because if sin doesn't have consequences, then people are going to want to just continue to do it all the time. Thank you, Lord, that you have built in consequences. You've built in the evil that will come forth from sin after a while. It may take time, okay? To being abandoned to their own sin, of their refusing to act upon the measure of light that they have received, In chapter 2, 1 through 29, the Jew is next, described as one who condemned Gentile sins under the impression that the possession of the law ensured some kind of benefit to them. All such confidence is swept aside as the Jew is charged with practicing the evils which he condemns. The failure of the Jews is then stated in greater detail in these verses. They did actually possess in the law a form of knowledge and truth. They had that, which the Gentiles did not. By a series of questions, the apostle inferentially charged them with actual failure in conduct and with the sin of blaspheming the name of God among the Gentiles. They were to be a light and a witness to the Gentiles. And the reverse was true. The Gentiles blasphemed God because of the behavior and the conduct of the Jews. Finally, declaring that a Jew who is one mere, who is merely one outwardly, is not a Jew of promise. You have Jews by nature, by flesh, and then you have those who are Jews or children of promise. In 3:1-8, he then turned to a discussion of certain objections which would almost inevitably be raised. Raised by who? By the Jews. First, what advantage then has a Jew, to which he applied much in every way their advantages? Then he spoke of one, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the word of God. Then to the inquiry, if faith failed on the part of man, would God be unfaithful? If faith failed on the part of man, does that make God a failure and unfaithful? He replied that it is impossible for God to be unfaithful, but showed his faithfulness is to his own character. If a man sins, he judges him. If he repents, he forgives him. So he is faithful to his own character. And that character says, if a man sins and stays that way, he will be judged. But if he repents, he will be forgiven. He then includes both Jew and Gentile guilty. He utters an appalling verdict concerning the whole race in the quotations from a series of passages from the Old Testament. There's a great list there. And the whole world is guilty. And it's a pretty sobering set of verses there in 3:9-20. Then we move to our next section, salvation, the gospel message in 3:21 through chapter 8. Justification, 3:21 through 5:21. And dealing with the gospel message, the first subject is that of justification. And 3:21 through 31, the scheme is first summarized. To the condemned race, a righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this is not something that was created by who? The Apostle Paul. It's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The charge against all races of all of mankind is repeated. All have sinned. It is appropriated by faith of any ethnos, any ethnic group, for there is no difference. Immediately the provision of grace is announced. That provision operates through and out of the medium of redemption. So grace comes forth out of, if you would picture this, the ashes of the cross, comes out of the death and the agony of the cross, okay? Accomplished by Christ Jesus through propitiation, which is a big word. It means that God is fully satisfied with the shedding of his blood for all sins. Thus, the work of the cross is set at the heart of this gospel salvation by grace. This gospel is founded upon eternal justice. Justice, as far as God is concerned, has been served by the cross. And this work seen to be a fulfillment of God's purpose through his Son. The means of human appropriation is that of faith in Jesus. Justification is the declarative act of God through Christ in response to faith. Justification is the same word as righteousness. Righteousness is what you have has been imputed to you. Justification is God's declaration that you are righteous. Isn't it cool to hear that God says to you, you are justified, and that you can say to yourself, I am righteous in the imputed righteousness of Christ, appropriated by faith alone. And this by faith justification is in harmony with the whole history of Israel. And in 4:1-25, this is illustrated at length from the history of Abraham. Now, was Abraham before or after the law? Before, long before the law. He was justified by faith because he believed God's word, what God said. He believed him. Okay? So apart from the law, he was justified. The law wasn't even given. The values or privileges of justification are dealt with under two heads in chapter 5. Those experienced by the individual believer and those at the disposal of the race. The privileges of the individual believer are intimately connected with the essential things of God, grace and glory, which Christ came to reveal. They carry a twofold responsibility. One, that of peace with God, which means the end of controversy, the end of warfare with God. Two, that of rejoicing, which is based upon the certainty of his ultimate victory. So there's the backward and present day look of, I have peace with God. Okay. Then there's the forward look, that of rejoicing, which is based upon the certainty of his ultimately victory over what? Over sin, death, the devil, the world, ultimate victory. All of those have been judged, but not eliminated. The effect of this new relationship to God is that all life is changed. Even tribulation becomes the minister of progress. Think about that. Your trials become the minister of progress in your life. You may not feel like it right now, but they are ministers to you to move you forward to the image of Jesus Christ. In 5:12-21, the values of justification are set forth by contrast between the first and the last Adam. Who is the second Adam? No, there is no second Adam in the scriptures. That was a trick question. Yeah, there's the first Adam and the last. Gotcha. Now you have to, yep, that's it. And the last Adam. I hear that a lot, though. The first and the second Adam. No, if there's a second Adam, that means there'll be a what? A third. There. Okay, that's good. That's enough. It's like the two swords, you know. We have two swords. What? Oh. Yeah, you are very special, by the way. so is your family. As far as the evil results of the first Adam's sin have spread to the whole race of men, the benefits of the last Adam work extends a gift to all. So that first Adam's sin extends to all people. You have no choice. You are born a sinner. You are born a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. Now, the benefits of the last Adam's work extends as a gift to all. And gifts have to be what? You see. By faith in the last Adam, man can be set free from the effects of the disobedience of the first Adam. By continuance in the disobedience of the sins of the first Adam. Man is excluded from the values of the work of the last Adam. So if men and women continue in the disobedience of the sins of the first Adam, then the work of the last Adam will have no good effect in their life, only judgment. Sanctification, positional and personal. This is important. There's two aspects of sanctification in your life, positional and personal. In 6:1-8:17, positional sanctification is the beginning of the experimental appropriation of the work of Christ. You must understand your sanctification positionally in order for you to experience and to work out sanctification in your personal life. In the last section, opposing principles of action were seen, either faith in Jesus or continuance in sin. Okay? Those are the two choices. In 6:1-23, the question is now raised, can these both govern life? Can these both at the same time govern life? This is answered by insistence upon the fact of the believer's identification with Christ in death, your co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection with Jesus Christ. And in life and the responsibilities of such identifications, the negative responsibility is declared first. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. This is one of those places in the first 11 chapters where you are to do something. It's right here in these verses. Sin is not to reign in the mortal body. The mastery of the life by the desires of the flesh is no longer necessary by reason of the new life possessed in Christ. The positive responsibility is that of presenting ourselves as alive from the dead, as alive from the dead. And if you sin as a believer, is in a sense that you have deadened yourself. And how do you get out of that? By confession of your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all righteousness, and then you keep moving forward. In chapter 7:1-6, the believer is then illustrated by the figures of the bond slave and marriage. The servant of sin is the slave of sin. You know, and when you think about the bond slave and marriage and you put those two together, that is the formula for a great marriage. That both of you view yourself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And you will have You have the foundation then for a great marriage. The servant of sin is the slave of sin. The servant of righteousness is the bond servant of righteousness. The believer is freed from the covenant of law marriage by death, and that's the illustration he used, and brought into a new covenant with Christ by life. The death which frees him is the death of Christ. The life which enables him is the life of Christ. It's all from him. It's about him. A change of masters will produce a change of service. Instead of serving moi, you are to now serve others. And to the point where you say, I'm indebted to do so. I'm obligated to do so. God help me to have that mindset. In 7:7-25, illustrated by one of the great personal and experimental passages of this responsibility is illustrated by one of the great personal experimental passages of Paul's writings. The pronouns change from the plural we or us to the singular personal I in this section. The apostle gives a picture of his religious experience up to the time of his meeting with Christ. His condition before law, his experience at the coming of law, and his subsequent experience under law. Those three stages of his life are spoken of in these verses, which prepares the way for the new experience for such as are not under law, but under grace. Okay? That's an important section to understand your sin nature. It is the greatest teaching on your sin nature, and it gives a somewhat of a division between soul and spirit. So a lot of people think that the soul and the spirit are the same thing, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays that God would keep you spirit, soul, and body, or body, soul, and spirit. So there must be a difference. Chapter 7 in these verses will give you that dividing, because the Word of God divides between the soul and the spirit. And that's one of the clearest areas where you can divide between your soul that you're born with and your spirit that you're born again with. In 8, 1 through 17, from condemnation to knowing no condemnation. From the fearful sense of condemnation, they pass into the consciousness of no condemnation. The consciousness. In other words, it's always there in your mind. It's always there. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. From the slavery of the law of sin and death, they emerge into the law of the spirit of freedom and life. Then follows a detailed contrast between life in the flesh and life in the spirit. Glorification in 8:18 through 39. Glorification is dealt with by an onward look from the midst of a place of suffering to which Paul had already referred. Perhaps we don't look forward so much to glorification because we don't really suffer all that much. The apostle first suggested and then declined a comparison between the sufferings and the glory, the sufferings of this time versus the glory to come. In light of the accomplished redemption, the apostle sees all things working together, even through the processes of pain, which express themselves in groanings toward the ultimate good. This assurance issues in the triumphant challenge of the believing soul to all the forces which can possibly be against it. Nothing will separate us from. He gives a great list of those that are against us and would try to separate us from Christ. The unfolding of God's plan of salvation ends with the cry of an assured triumph. Now, concerning the election of Israel, chapters 9 through 11, this is Paul's great doctrinal statement with regards to Israel at this time. Paul then addresses the unwritten question regarding elect Israel, because who chose Israel? Who elected Israel? God did. Why are they not seeking their Messiah if they are the elect nation? That's the question he's going to address. Why are they not seeking their Messiah if they are the elect nation? Because in the previous chapter, he ends with glorification, that those who are elect will make it all the way. Well, Israel's elect, what about them? Why are they not seeking their Messiah? And that's what chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about. In chapter 9, election. In 9, 1 through 13, after an enunciation of facts concerning Israel and their present condition, it appeared to many as though the word of God had come to no effect with regards to his chosen people. This was not so. The promises made were not to a people after the flesh, but children of promise. So within the children of flesh, there are the children of promise. And that was illustrated. So how many sons did Abraham have? Well, we know of two for sure. There are others, but two we're interested in, Ishmael and Isaac. They were both of his flesh. Which one was the child of promise? Isaac. How many sons did Isaac have? Two. Were they both children of promise? No. Only one of them was. Which one was that? Jacob. Okay. And the principal workings of election were the mercy and the compassion of God. The mercy and the compassion of God. Not because of the goodness or the worthiness of any that were elected. Because Jacob was chosen over Esau while in the womb of his mother. And God told her that two nations are warring in you. This was not an election of individuals. This is an election of nations. God exercises that mercy toward those who believe, the children of promise. In 9:14 through 19, the apostle then selected an illustration from the opposite condition, that of the willful hardening of the heart against God, showing how God finally hardens the position of a man who had persistently hardened himself. Who is he speaking of in particular? Pharaoh. Okay. In 9:20 through 33, the sovereignty of election was then insisted upon by the ancient figure of the potter. Finally, the declaration was made that the Gentiles are chosen to become a people of God because they attain righteousness by faith. Because they attain righteousness by faith. While Israel failed as a nation in faith unto righteousness. They failed with regards to faith unto righteousness. But the Gentiles would not. How so? Through seeking to establish righteousness apart from faith. They sought to establish their righteousness apart from the way Abraham, their father, did so, which was by faith, and which their word, the Torah, made clear. Thus, the choice of God is also is of those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. The test is the believing of the Son of His love. That's how you determine if you are elect or not, is do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Rejection, chapter 10. In 10, 1 through 13, the apostle ever had in mind the master himself when he spoke of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of law keeping held by Israel was due to their misunderstanding of the written law, because they had not known the end purpose of the law. Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. So the law had a purpose, and the end of that purpose is righteousness unto God through faith. You follow that? There's a purpose, but that purpose ends. And then what carries on is righteousness that is through faith. The apostle then discussed the way of righteousness according to the plan of God. The great statement is made in the words, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. You are righteous. You are declared justified. In 10:14 through 21, a series of questions reveals the importance of the work of preaching the gospel. There can be no calling on one not believed in. There can be no belief in one not heard of. There can be no hearing without a preacher. There were such as not only heard, but hearkened and believed. The last quote from Isaiah defines exactly the divine attitude. All day long I have stretched out my hands. I have done everything to bring salvation to you. Spread out continuously toward a what? A rebellious people. The will of God is the salvation of all such, and he has elected to salvation those who willingly believe. Restoration, chapter 11. In 11, 1 through 16, again, declaring his affection for his own people and his desire for their national salvation, the apostle proceeds to discuss their way of return to him. Israel had been rejected because of her rebellion, in spite of the fact that the hands of God had been spread out continuously toward her. The original purpose of God, however, is retained, a temporary casting off of the nation after the flesh. The bringing in of the Gentiles is in itself a movement toward the ultimate fulfillment, how so, of the divine original intention regarding Israel, provoking them to jealousy. 11:17 through 32, he then warned the Gentile Christians that if God spared not natural branches, the Jews, neither will he spare those grafted in, the Gentiles, except upon the one condition of faith. Unbelieving Israel has been rejected as a nation in order that the Gentile world, which they failed to enlighten and bless, might receive salvation. Thank you, Lord. Through the fulfillment of Gentile salvation, blessing would return to national Israel when the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And God will again turn his attention back to the nation as a whole. In 11:33-36, the doxology forms the conclusion of the whole doctrinal statement of the epistle. Transformation and salvation are our last major category. An overview. The second division of the letter opens with an inclusive final appeal, which the apostle proceeds to apply in a description of the transformed life. In its simplicity, in submission, and in sympathy. Introductory appeal in 12:1-2, the word therefore links all that is now to be said with everything that has already been said in chapters 1 through 11. Because of the revealed grace of God in chapters 1 through 11, the believer is called to certain attitudes and actions. AA. How's your AA? Not your AA meeting, but how are your attitudes and your actions? Personal life in 12:3-21. The first of these is that of personal abandonment to God, spirit, body, mind. Picture of an altar and laying yourself on it. Man, essentially a spirit, is to make his own body the sacrificial symbol of his worship. The spirit is evidently God's. The body, therefore, is presented to God. The mind is thus renewed according to the will of God, and that through the word of God. The character of humility in 12:3, one of the first and positive proofs of abandonment to the will of God, is the character and characteristic of humility. In our verses that we read last week, where Jesus said, "I thank you, Father," is one of his soliloquies. "I thank you, Father, that you have not revealed these things unto the wise, but you have revealed them unto babes, the humble." That's the place of humility, and humility is the place of receiving revelation and growth and change. The consciousness of communion in 12:4-8. The test of humility is the consciousness of communion and fellowship. Because the Holy Spirit has baptized you into the body of Christ, you will be spiritually, naturally drawn to communion and fellowship. And if you're not, you're in rebellion. To illustrate this, the apostle uses the figure of the body, wherein the importance of each member is measured by its contribution to the whole. A list of gifts bestowed is within the one body of Christ is then given. Not a complete list, but a list for Paul's purposes to Rome. The conduct of simplicity. I love the concept of simplicity. The character of humility finally expresses itself in the conduct of simplicity. Love is to be without hypocrisy, that is, without discriminatory acting. That is, therefore, simple. Okay? Submission relative to life in chapter 13. Definition. Submission to authority was especially necessary for Christians living in Rome. The apostle so stated it as to leave clearly in view the abiding principles rather than a local coloring only. The first law in the life of the Christian is his abandonment to the will of God. When earthly authority is exercised in harmony with that will, obedience is commanded. Necessarily, therefore, when authority comes into conflict with the divine laws of Christ, the Christian must refuse to obey, even at the cost of suffering. Abandonment to the will of God is evidence, therefore, before the world at large. The incentive to realization of the surrendered life is that the children of the Lord are to walk as in the day, even though the night is around about them. Sympathy relative to life in chapters 14 through 15, 13. Sympathy as toleration. The final expression of the surrendered life is that of sympathy, which is first dealt with as toleration. This is illustrated by a discussion of the matter of diet and the matter of special days. He insists upon the fact that there is but one throne of final judgment, and it is not with us. Therefore, we have no right to usurp the function in relation to our brethren. Did we talk about that this weekend or not? Huh? A lot. Sympathy as edification. So you have tolerance, then you have edification. Sympathy, however, is more than toleration. It is edification. Therefore, the principle of freedom is abandonment of a right, if need be, for the good of a weaker brother. The final test, and perhaps the severest test of conduct, is in the words, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sympathy is hospitality. So we go from, what, toleration to edification to hospitality. And hospitality is not a gift. Hospitality is a command. It was the last time you had somebody over to your house. When my son was here and his wife and his boys, workshop they did, they make it a point 3 times a week to have people over to their house, and one of those has to be an unbeliever. Some weeks it's one, some weeks it's 4. But their goal is to have people over 3 times a week to their house. That's hospitality. They got people coming and going out of their house. It is a zoo sometimes. It's crazy. It's kind of fun. Sympathy as hospitality. In chapter 15, 1 through 13. Yet once more, sympathy is also hospitality. This is inculcated in the injunction, receive one another. The most powerful line of argument for this conduct is that of the example of Christ. One of the ways you can be hospitable is to open your home, if it's large enough, for a community group. For a community group. We need more hosts and we need more facilitators. A conclusion in 14 through chapter 16. Conclusion. Personal matters. His heart and methods. The epistle being ended as to its doctrinal statements and the application thereof to life, the apostle turned to some personal matters. He's ever the shepherd. In the course of this conclusion, incidental revelations of his methods are all very valuable. Touching and beautiful is his request for prayer from those to whom he wrote. His request for prayer for himself from those to whom he wrote. The section of salutation is full of interest in 16, 1 through 16. 26 different persons are named. 2/3 of the names are Greek, in all probability are names of persons Paul had actually known in his work in Asia, perhaps. In these salutations, there is manifest the apostle's consciousness of the interrelationships of the saints as being dependent upon their common relationship to Christ. Warning regarding false teachers, ever the shepherd protecting the sheep. This consciousness of unity caused the solemn note of warning regarding false teachers who will bring nothing but disunity and division. Once more, he turned to salutations, but this time from those associated with him at Corinth. Closing doxology in 16:25-27. The epistle closes with a doxology in which the apostle refers to that perpetual purpose of love, which, having been kept silent in silent through the ages, had now been manifest in this gospel, that through all the coming ages there might arise the song of glory to God in the highest. Amen? So your focus, there's a lot of material here for you. Please read this. Can't force anybody to read. Perhaps you will feel an obligation, a debt to do so. Because you paid for it. How's that? So you've got page 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, what's it going to end? 15 and a half pages from Missler of some great jewels. And so you're going to want to read those and take note of them as well. For our 17, Galatians, live by faith. And this became necessary because there were those who were coming in and were saying, you are to live by the law, the Mosaic law. And so this is Paul's letter addressing that. Paul is passionate in this letter. He's passionate. And Galatia was a district of Asia Minor and is first mentioned in connection with Paul's second missionary journey. No details are given of his work in this region. In all probability, with the first visit, the churches addressed in this epistle, this letter, were formed. He visited them again, establishing them. So his methodology was to form and then come back and establish. In these brief references, however, no particulars are given concerning them. The letter shows that Judaizing teachers had found their way into the region. As a result, much harm had been wrought among the new converts. These teachers had questioned the apostle's authority, contradicted his doctrine. So if you can discredit the teacher, you can discredit then the gospel. And then you can add whatever you want or insert your own gospel. Producing conduct contrary to the Christian standards. Producing conduct contrary to the Christian standards. The epistle was written with a view to the correction of these errors. It falls into five divisions: introduction, an apology, the defense of the gospel, an argument, the declaration of the gospel, an appeal, the demands of the gospel, and the conclusion. Introduction. In the beginning of most of his epistles, Paul definitely declared his apostleship. In this instance, he defended that declaration more emphatically than in any other introduction. Why? Because his apostleship was being discredited. With extreme care, both on the negative and positive sides, he made his claim to apostleship. There are no personal salutations. There's no, how are you? Good to see you. I look forward to seeing you. He jumps right in. But he does not omit the general salutation of the gospel. The occasion of the epistle in 1:6-10. There are no words of personal salutation. There are no expressions of thankfulness for their condition. Instead of the usual, I thank God, he wrote, I marvel. How would you like to get a letter that starts with, Dear John, I marvel. Okay, what are you marveling about? Let's find out. Another gospel. In 6-7, false teachers were perverting the gospel of Christ. The anathema. So terrible a thing was this that to the mind of the writer that twice in the introduction, a curse is pronounced upon those causing the trouble. The line of teaching followed by these accursed men is not definitely stated, but it may be gathered by a close examination of the epistle. You know where you examine that? When you look at the conduct that Paul needed to correct with the Galatians in chapters 5 on. That's where you'll see the effects of the false teaching. The apostolic passion in 1:10. The one thing certain is that it was subversive to the gospel of the cross. There's a great passion in this introduction which runs throughout the whole letter. An apology, the defense of the gospel, chapter 1, 11 through chapter 2. In defense of the gospel, the apostle wrote an apology or defense which falls into three parts. First, being a statement of its authority. Second, a declaration that such authority was confirmed by conference with others. Third, an account of how that authority was maintained in conflict with Peter. The authority of Paul's gospel in 1:11-24. The apostle first enforced the divine origin and consequent authority of his gospel. Three arguments deduced from this his own experience. One, he had not learned it from others. He learned it directly from Jesus Christ, but that he had received it by direct revelation from Jesus. He had obeyed its call without consultation with anyone else. received directly in 1:11 through 12, not from any man except the God-man, Jesus Christ. The divine element vindicating the authority of his gospel is clearly marked. There was first the revelation to him of Jesus Christ by which he received his gospel. Obeyed without consultation in 1:13 through 17. No conference with flesh and blood, not even going up to Jerusalem. He had departed into Arabia. At last he came to Jerusalem. It was not for official recognition, but to make the acquaintance of Peter. He was unknown to the church of Judea, who rejoiced in the work of him who formerly persecuted us, now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. That is a further confirmation of his gospel. Rejoiced in by the church of Judea. Finally, such revelation through him that the churches of Judea glorified God in him. The argument of all this is that the authority of his gospel is demonstrated. One, he received it directly. Two, by the effect it produced on him personally. Three, by what it accomplished through him. Authority confirmed by conference in 2:1 through 10. The reason of the going to Jerusalem in 2:1 through 5. Having thus dealt with the divine authority of his gospel, the apostle, he claimed that that authority was confirmed by a conference which he had with the elders in Jerusalem 14 years after his conversion. Okay? The happenings at Jerusalem. He declared that he went up by revelation in the interest of his work and because of false brethren. He declared that at that conference, the elders of the church imparted nothing new to him. There was no new element to the gospel that he already believed and was preaching. Rather, having heard him, they acknowledged the correctness of his conduct, the soundness of his positions, and gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Thus, the authority of his gospel was confirmed by conference. And this is important because the Judaizers will say that they came from where? Jerusalem. They say they would come out of Jerusalem. And Paul's saying that's that not the Jerusalem, not the apostles, not the original ones. That is not true. Authority maintained in conflict with Peter. Can you imagine this? In 2:11 through 21. The hypocrisy of Cephas in 2:11 through 13. His third argument was that of the maintenance of the authority of his gospel, even in conflict with Peter. The hypocrisy of Peter was of so grave a nature that Paul rebuked him openly before many believers. That's something you do not want to practice. But Peter is a man of great authority. Who was given the keys to the kingdom of God? Peter. Okay. So he is a cornerstone along the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, of the church. The resistance of Paul in 2:14 through 21, urging upon Peter the necessity for consistency. He was one way with the Gentiles, and he was another way with the Jews, declaring that it was because the law could not justify that they had put their faith in Christ, thus showing the absolute futility of returning to legal observances and distinctions from which they had already turned away. And here he was. He was going back to doing that. He ended his apology, his defense, by a great word of personal testimony in which he outlined the Christian life, both as to its negative and positive aspect. Crucified with Christ. This is my verse in the Bible. Galatians 2:22. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness could be attained by law keeping, then Christ died in vain. Wow. So both as to his negative and positive aspects, crucified with Christ, no longer I that lives. Christ lives in me, I live in faith. These quotes reveal how Through identification with his death, the believer henceforth lives unto God. An argument, the declaration of the gospel, chapter 3 through 5:1, overview. Having thus defended the gospel, the apostle now proceeded to declare its essential message. This he did by first affirming that justification is by faith. Where did we teach that? Where did he first teach that? In Romans. Okay. Then by showing the relationship of the law to this, and finally by illustrating that truth. Justification is by faith. An appeal to Galatian experience, their own experience. Okay. In affirming that justification by faith, he appealed first to the Galatians' experience, describing the course of their spiritual life. Jesus Christ set forth for them, before them, and from them, from their lives, the Spirit received by faith, suffering resulting. The Spirit supplied, and wonders were wrought by faith. Faith, the reason of Abraham's blessing, in 3:6-9, showing that faith was the reason of Abraham's blessing. He declared that the true sons of Abraham are they that are of faith. Law cannot justify, in 3:10-12. This affirmation of faith as the condition of blessing led him to a statement of the alternative. It is almost startling in its definite clearness. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. That is pretty definite. For the law curses imperfection, cannot justify, and demands perfection. The cross of Christ, the basis of faith. From this curse of the law, Christ, by his cross, delivers. Thus, his cross becomes the basis of the faith which justifies. The relation of the law. He then proceeded to show the relation of the law to this gospel. What is the relationship? The promise. The covenant of faith based upon a promise was 430 years older than the law. Therefore, the newer law that came alongside could not make void or add to it. The law. The law then was a temporary arrangement only until the coming of the seed, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Through faith in that seed, the promise originally made to faith would be realized. Therefore, the law exercised discipline, watched over conduct, and so was a temporary custodian until what? The seed came. The faith. By settling the question of sin, he created the foundation for faith and vindicated its confidence. Christ not only opened the prison house by dealing with sin, he also communicated new life to those believing. That new life cancels all old differences and deficiencies. Think about that. That new life cancels all old differences and deficiencies. You must believe that because you have memory and you have a body that remembers. You must remember that. Thus, the newborn are Abraham's seed, not according to or by way of the law, but according to promise. This is the Christian doctrine of liberty from the law. Illustrative enforcements of the truth. So he gives illustrations as he often does. Childhood and sonship. Childhood and sonship, chapter 4. In illustrating this truth, the apostle first instituted a comparison between the old and the new under the figure of the difference between childhood and sonship. Under the old economy, men were children, that is, minors. Under the new, God sent forth his Son to provide redemption and his Spirit to provide regeneration, whereby those trusting became adult sons, that is, majors. On the basis of that contrast, he revealed the peril threatening those who turned back to the old. In Christ, God is known. To turn back is to return to weak and beggarly elements, that is, to things unable to lift up and which engender spiritual poverty, to the place where you will become a spiritual beggar. A personal appeal, chapter 4:11-20. At this point, The apostle wrote a tender and beautiful personal appeal, reminding them of the way in which they had received him personally, how they received him. He asked, did he become their enemy by telling them the truth? And he immediately put into contrast with himself those who had been troubling them, ending his appeal with an outcry like that of a mother. Ishmael and Isaac, the next illustration that he uses. Then he asked them if they really desired to be under the law. He put the law and the gospel into contrast by a comparison of Ishmael, a son of the flesh, and Isaac, the son of promise. The first being the son of the bondwoman, the second the son of the free woman. Those in Christ are the children of promise, who must therefore cast out the bondwoman and appeal the demands of the gospel in 5:1 through 6:10. Overview. The last division of this letter is a great appeal setting forth the demands of the gospel. In this, the writer first declared that freedom must be maintained. He then showed that we have freedom in order to realize the realization of God's promises. And finally, taught that freedom is mutual. Freedom is mutual. We are to look out for each other's mutual freedom. And he'll get into that. Freedom must be maintained. The law of liberty is stated in the opening verse. Its privilege is described in the words, for freedom did Christ set us free. Its responsibility is in the positive, stand fast. And the negative is do not be entangled. Entangled again with what? The law of Moses. The alternatives of entanglement and freedom he then dealt with more fully. The former meant severance from Christ. The latter, separation from all things that take spoils. This teaching that freedom must be maintained, he concluded with an appeal in which he challenged them as to who had hindered them. He declared his confidence toward them in the Lord. He insisted that freedom is for realizing God's purposes. Their liberty was not intended to be a fleshly license, but rather the law of life in the Spirit. He put into contrast the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Freedom is mutual. Having thus broadly dealt with the principle, the apostle made some application for one another's burdens. The attitude of the free toward failure in others. The attitude of the free toward those who are in failure at the moment is to be that of gentleness and service towards restoration. The attitude of the free toward those who are burdened, that is oppressed, weighed down with sorrow, suffering, is to be that of helping them to bear such burdens. For his own burden, in 6:3-5, the attitude of the free toward personal responsibility is to be that of the individual bearing their assigned burdens, realizing that none can assist. For liberality, in 6:6-10, the attitude of those taught well, giving liberally. God will not be in debt to givers, he assures them. The attitude of not growing weary in well-doing for others. The reaping will come, though not right now. Conclusion in 6:11-18. First, a somewhat obscure personal reference would suggest that he had a physical affliction, making it necessary for the apostle to write in large letters. A summary contrasting teachers. He summarized the whole subject of the false teachers. The principal action is that of desiring to make a fair show in the flesh in order to escape persecution. Okay? That was their desire, to escape persecution. And the church has done that. The church has often caved to the culture. In this case, to the Jewish culture. Caving to the Jewish culture. They would alleviate persecution if they would put themselves under the law. And the church throughout its history has often caved to the culture to avoid what? Persecution, suffering, rejection, humiliation, isolation. Okay. As against this, his attitude had been that of glorying in the cross. He finally pronounced peace and mercy upon such as walked by that rule of glorying, and upon the Israel of God, the true Jewish believers who are the remnant of Israel at this time. The Israel of God here is not the church. It is those Jewish believers who are truly in relationship with God through the gospel of their Messiah. They are the true remnant. God always has a remnant of Jewish believers since Israel was formed. Always had a remnant, and that's true today. And the apostles' credentials and benediction in 6:17 through 18. With a touch of fine independence, he wrote, "Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear tattooed on my body the marks of Jesus Christ." Now imagine his tattoos. They were not made of ink, but they were the result of blood shedding, his own blood. Branded on the body, the marks of Jesus. The very shame and suffering and persecution which the false teachers would escape, the apostle declared, had stamped him with the true insignia of his office. The scars upon his body left by the stripes and the stones spoke of his loyalty to and fellowship with his master, and rendered him splendidly independent of all human opinion. Only one opinion mattered to him. And declining to be troubled by any man, the letter closes with a benediction. Then you have a shorter amount of focus from Missler. Some really good stuff from Chuck to close out our time in Romans, justified by faith. Galatians, lived by faith. Any thoughts or questions?
So, what if you feel like you're rejected?
Say it again.
What if you feel like you're rejected because you're like...
Then you don't understand the Word of God. You don't believe the Word of God. You believe what somebody else has told you or how you feel. You are not rejected by Jesus Christ. Is that what you said?
No, I asked if, how do you know that you're rejected?
How do you know if you're rejected?
Well, I mean, he told me that I was rejected.
Who told you? No, he did not. We've talked about this. Stop saying that. He never has told you that. That voice was not there, his, because it's that denial of what the Word of God says. And he holds the Word of God above his name. Would you please start believing the Word of God and not the voices in your head? Will you promise me you'll start to do that? All right. Cool.
Sorry.
Amen. It's okay. You've got to stop listening to those voices and listen to this. Amen? All right. And you'll be good. And you'll start growing. It's good. No way are you rejected. No way, Jose. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. What? Yes, Jeremy.
So you had said that before referring to Peter as Cephas, and I wondered, this is kind of silly, but Caiaphas starts with a C and pronounced with the distinct K for Caiaphas. Is it Cephas or Cephas? Is it relevant to the teaching? I was just asking.
I have no idea. Okay. Cephas is what I've always heard. Anybody have anything on that? No? Okay.
It's nothing. There's no bearing on anything.
Jeremy. You're nothing insignificant comes out of you. You like that? Nothing. We're all saints. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Saint means set apart unto God.